Let's turn now to the scripture reading passage this morning, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. Mark 14, 22 through 31. Hear the word of the living God. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I shall not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. Thus far the reading of God's precious and convicting word.
Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I greet you from Christian brethren in the nation of Antigua and Barbuda. Dr. Biki and his dear wife, we met them first actually in Brazil. And we have grown to love them, and we thank God for the marvelous work that he's doing through them. And I am blessed to have been chosen to participate in the conference, and I am happy as well to join you in worship today. My text, as mentioned, is Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 31, and I've entitled the message, "Never Abandoned." Never Abandoned. If you will indulge me, I would love to read the text again. Please stand with me. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for your absolute moral perfection and infinite beauty. However, this only magnifies our total depravity and total disability. Father, the best of us are capable of the worst in us. If it were not for the checks which you have set upon us both in providence and in grace. Father, remove the naivety, ignorance, and arrogance that tells us that we're not capable of the worst form of sin, and that we will not execute the same with deliberation and willfulness. Please restrain us. Restrain us from these vile and loathsome transgressions. Father, please make us more watchful and careful to attend with discipline all the means of grace that you provide. It is clear that at our best point of sanctification, when our robes appear to be the whitest, unless the purity of our robes is preserved by your sovereign grace, we will quickly be defiled and by the most egregious failure. Father, when our love is fervent, when our faith is constant, and when our hopes are bright, please, please, let your infinite wisdom cure us of the madness of self-confidence. Father, we are depending only upon the merits of Christ to make us pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, and your forbearance. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Never abandon. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, have you ever experienced a relationship, whether a serious one or a passing acquaintance, in which you were convinced you were walking on thin ice? If you cannot recall experiencing it, you may have seen it in another person's life. This is a situation where you know that things could fall apart at any moment. For there are no shared values, affection, interests, or goals. It was apparent from the get-go that this had no future. You knew that you were about to be abandoned, or someone was. Without the assurance of stability and endurance, a relationship cannot have peace and fulfillment. We all need to know just where we stand in a relationship. We need to answer the question. We need an answer to the question. How committed are you to me? Relationships require considerable investment. We need to know whether or not we are wasting our time. A proper assessment has to be made. This is also true in our relationship with our God. Without some semblance of assurance concerning God's dealings with us, there will be no peace in our lives. Anxiety will take over. Our Lord Jesus gives great assurance to those who are indeed his, those who are true believers. In this holy text, we can see two solemn statements from our Lord. You must know that when our Lord Jesus said something of utmost importance, something that is exceptionally crucial, something that he stakes everything upon, he usually had a marker before the statement. Essentially, such a marker communicated what we say at the end of our prayers. Amen. Such statements usually read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's an amen statement. It's another way of saying amen. It was a way of pointing to the seriousness of the issue. There are two solemn amen statements here in our text, two. If you want to know Christ personally and have the changes in your life that come from knowing him, you have to be sure about these matters and understand these two statements. I have given them two headings. One, an inexplicable pledge, and two, an infinite patience. Let's examine them in that order. One, an inexplicable pledge. Look at verse 25. "Verily I say unto you," amen, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, the first amen statement here, verily or truly, our Lord was telling us something significant. What was he saying? In this statement, our Lord essentially said, "I am radically and utterly committed to those who trust in me. I am radically and utterly committed to you." It was an inexplicable pledge. Beloved, let's work it out carefully. Let's work it out carefully. When our Lord said, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine," he had just been eating and drinking. He said, "I am not going to do this until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." This is the kind of language one uses when making a vow. This is vow language. If you go back to Acts chapter 23, there's a fascinating story. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 12, a group of men gathered and decided that the Apostle Paul had to go. They were committed to killing the apostle. They made a vow. And the vow was not to eat or drink until they had killed him. When someone says, "I take a vow not to eat and drink until I achieve my goal," that puts the highest possible priority on the goal. Another way of saying this is, "I won't even eat before I have done this." There is nothing more important. I won't even stop to eat. This language means this is utterly the highest priority of my life. Our Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He was talking about the messianic banquet. He was talking about the messianic feast at the end of time. He was talking about the final day, the last day. Essentially, he was saying, "I am utterly committed, radically committed to you. I will never abandon you. There is no higher priority in my life than to get you home with me to my Father." Now, that's an amazing statement. But that is not all. We are not only told of the size of our Lord's commitment. That is the magnitude of it. We are also told of the shape. In other words, we are not only told how much our Lord was committed to getting his people to glory, but we are also told here just what he is ready to do to get it done. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Period. If you did not get that, please focus on verse 26. It will help you. Verse 26 is normally a verse we just read past. But that verse is crucial. Verse 26 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. You say, preacher, where is the doctrine? That was the end of the meal. Oh, some of you don't get it, huh? That was the end of the meal. I can imagine that the apostles, the disciples there, were probably shocked that that was the end of the meal. Why? This was a Passover meal. How could he end it there? What's going on? Listen, folks, the Passover meal was the annual commemoration of the great deliverance by God of the children of Israel, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. God, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, had said to Moses, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Every family was to observe the meal. There were always three elements in the meal. First, there was the bread, and the bread was unleavened. The reason it was always unleavened bread was to remind them of the fact that their forefathers had to rush out at the very last minute from Egypt. It talks about the haste, the risk, the riskiness of the time. It was unleavened bread because nobody could wait for it to rise. So, the first element of the Passover meal was that you passed around the bread. Usually, the head of the household would say to the family at the Passover meal, this is the bread of affliction. This is the bread of the affliction of our fathers in Egypt in the wilderness. Now, so you had the bread. The second element was the wine. The cup went around four times to represent God's four promises to the children of Israel before he took them out of Egypt. Exodus 6 records these four great promises. In summary, God essentially said to them, I will bring you out. I will rid you of your bondage. I will pay your redemption price and take you away to be my people. Every time the cup, the wine went around, it commemorated these four promises. So you had the bread, you had the wine. The third element of the Passover meal was the lamb. Why? Why the lamb? What was behind the necessity of the lamb? On the night before Passover, God had warned the children of Israel that he would free them from Egypt by sending an angel of judgment down into Egypt, and that the sword of judgment would fall on people in Egypt. Please note that God did not specify that the angel of death would smite the Egyptians and spare the children of Israel. Many people mistakenly think that this angel had a mission to just kill Egyptians. The mission of the angel of death was not to promote ethnic or national supremacy. No, sir. Please pay attention. What did God say? God said in effect to the children of Israel, I want every family among you to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of your houses to show that you have sacrificed a lamb. Why? Why? Do you know what it means? God was making it abundantly clear that his sword of judgment would fall on all who deserve judgment. Of course, it should be clear that everyone deserved judgment, both Israelites and Egyptians, for all were sinners. So what is the point? What's the point? The point is that this angel of death, this sword of judgment, was to come down on everyone unless provision was made. Everyone. You see, the God of the Bible is no respecter of persons. This is not vindictive. This is not capricious. Everyone in Egypt, whether they were Israelite or Egyptian, was to be subject to judgment unless some provision was made for their sins. The provision was the blood of the Lamb. So the word was declared that a lamb was to be killed and the blood was to be put on the doorposts of the houses. When the angel of death, the sword of judgment, saw the blood, he would pass over the house regardless of the ethnicity or nationality of the occupants. And all inside would be speared, not because of your national origin, not because of your ethnicity, but because of the blood. The angel of death was interested in only one thing, blood. Now, that is why every year in the Passover, you had to have the bread, the wine, and the lamb. Now, let's get back to our text. Our Lord Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples. He spoke the words of institution of the Lord's Supper that we are all familiar with. In summary, he told them that the bread represented his body, the wine represented his blood, the blood of the covenant. Then suddenly, it was over. It was over. We today have no problem with the sudden ending, but the disciples would have been shocked. Why? Why? First of all, Jesus changed the Passover. Jesus changed the Passover. He did not pass the bread saying, "This is the bread of the affliction of our fathers in Egypt." He passed it around and said, in effect, "This is the bread of my affliction. This is my body." The same thing happened when he passed around the cup. He did not say, "This is the cup of God's redemption from the hand of Pharaoh." He said, "This is the cup of my redemption. This is my blood." Our Lord changed the whole thing. I don't know if you realize why this is so staggering. I had earlier quoted Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Let me do it again and you will get it. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." God had told the children of Israel in Egypt that they were never to change the Passover celebrations from what he had prescribed. The regulative principle was clear. Only what's prescribed. And I prescribe the Passover. Don't you dare change it. But in our text, Jesus changed it. How can he do this? Was Jesus overruling God? Who has the right to change the commander-in-chief's order? If you are in an army and down comes the order of the commander-in-chief, who has the right to change that? Who? Who has the right to say, "Let's do something different"? The answer is simple. Only the commander-in-chief can change the order of the commander-in-chief. For our Lord Jesus Christ to change what was said at the institution of the Passover means that he was claiming to be the one who gave the original order. Now hear this. Our Lord not only changed the words of institution, he also changed what was served. change what was served. Let's come back later to the change in the meaning of the ordinance. Concerning the elements, everything was normal when he served the bread and the wine. But then something was conspicuously absent. Why would he announce the closing hymn? They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Why would he announce the closing hymn? Why would he close the service? What about the lamb? We had the bread. We had the wine. Where's the lamb? Listen, folks. There was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. Oh, Lord, help us. I said there was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. This was cataclysmic. Our Lord was saying, in effect, I am the Lamb. Don't you understand? This night is different. It's special. It's set apart from every other night. As great as the deliverance was from Egypt, I am giving you deliverance from sin, from death, and from hell itself. It's as important as it was to get out from under the economic and social bondage of Egypt, how much more important would it be to get out from the bondage of evil and death? Those lambs slaughtered in Egypt were necessary so that you could realize that sinners will only be saved and accepted by grace by the shedding of blood, my blood. What is the point? Our Lord Jesus said, in effect, I am telling the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am so radically committed to you that I'm prepared to back it up with everything that I have. When most people say, I will not eat or drink until I accomplish this goal, or that will happen over my dead body, what they're really saying is, I will die or accomplish my goal. However, Jesus is saying something different. His message was different. He was saying, I am saying that tonight I will die to accomplish my goal. It's not I will die or accomplish my goal. I will die for you to accomplish my goal. I am the ultimate sacrifice. I will pay for your sins. Take shelter under my blood, and there will be no condemnation for you at all. None. When our Lord changed the words of institution concerning the Passover, he claimed to be God himself. Also, when he changed what was served, he was saying, I am God. But I have not come to demand the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. I have not come to demand payment for sin. I came to make the payment. Therefore, the God of the Bible says, I love you enough to die for you. Please listen to me. If you don't have a God who says there must be payment for sin, then you have a God who is not interested in justice and has not spent anything to love you. When our Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth, verily I say unto you, I will let nothing stop me from getting you home to the Father. He was willing to die. Oh, what love! What love! It is because of this that I can sing pardon for sin and the peace that endureth. Thine own their presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I am blessed. If you're saved today, you are blessed. Blessed, by my Savior's incarnation, emptying himself to fill me up. Blessed by my Savior's crucifixion, satisfying the law's demand once for all. Blessed by my Savior's resurrection, confirming the efficacy of the atonement. Blessed by my Savior's intercession, pleading my case before the throne in glory. Blessed by my Savior's promise to come again for the consummation of my joy. Hallelujah to the Lamb. True believers are blessed. Number two, an infinite patience. An infinite patience. Look at verse 30 to the next amen statement. Verse 30 says, and Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Brothers and sisters, the second amen statement, verily I say unto thee, in this text, makes it abundantly clear that even though our Lord knows that we would disown him and betray him, his patience is infinite concerning those who are his. I don't know about you. That makes me want to cry. He will never give up on us. Instead, he's prepared to do whatever it takes, whether by chastisement or encouragement, to get us to glory. Listen, folks, knowing that he will never let you down is essential if you want a relationship with Christ that changes your life. However, it is just as crucial for you to know that you will let him down. And he knows it. But he still is committed to you if you are one of his chosen. Concerning believers, it's infinite patience. Look at verse 27. Our Lord said to disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. He was telling them that every one of them would be traitors in some measure. I know we often focus only on Peter, but please, he's saying, all of you are Peter, all right? In verse 28, he said, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. What our Lord was saying was, you will all betray me, but I'm on my way to Galilee and we'll still hook up on the way. Wow, I know what you are about to do to me, and I don't like it, but I still love you. We will still meet you in Galilee. We have a job to do. I will rise from the dead, and we're going to go to Galilee. I'm not going to let the fact that you're going to disown me, the fact that you're going to betray me, the fact that you're going to let me down come between you and me. I'm not going to let that come between me and my goal for us to someday sit down together at the messianic banquet. I want you to know that in my scheme of salvation, I have factored in that you will let me down. Listen, folks, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I need you to listen. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that your commitment to Christ does not save you. You are saved because of his commitment to you. You only love him because he first loved you. So what does a sinner need to do to be saved and preserved in Christ? The answer? Nothing. You heard right. Nothing. All you need is your need. Oh, I need you to hear that. All you need is your need. You just have to come to the end of yourself, because in your sin, you are full of yourself. Abase yourself. All you need is nothing, but most people don't have it. Yes, you heard right. You need nothing, but most people don't have nothing. They have something. Most people have something to boast about. Some idol that they think gives them a powerful identity. Some invented God that they believe makes them someone significant. Some temporal object of worship that they imagine will provide them with security. But listen to me. All you need is your need. You need nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. To thy fountain, Lord, I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All you need is to say, Lord, I don't believe enough. I will disown you. I will let you down. I won't be able to keep this up on my own. You have to help me, Jesus. Only then will the Lord say, now I will do what you cannot do. This is the only basis for me to sing and rejoice. I can now rejoice with the hymn writer. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Beloved, I'm free. Are you free? I hope that you don't mind hearing me testify about this. I'm praying that the Son will make you free indeed. Yes, I'm free indeed, for the Son has made me free. And because the shackles are gone, I've got love in my heart, for the stony heart has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Because the shackles are gone, I've got joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because the shackles are gone, I've got peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Because the shackles are gone, I've got a down payment, a guarantee, the earnest of the Holy Ghost. Because the shackles are gone, I've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, because the shackles are gone, I can only praise the Son who has made me free indeed. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. If you believe these two things, the inexplicable pledge of Christ, his radical commitment to you, and the infinite patience of Christ, his embracing you even when you have disowned him. I said, if you can believe these two things, the inexplicable pledge of Christ, his radical commitment to you, and the infinite patience of Christ, his embracing you even when you have disowned him, you can be a faithful disciple of Christ. You can genuinely and unashamedly live the Christian life. Where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? Listen, if you embrace these two crucial principles in Christ's work on your behalf, everything will change. Everything. Not only will the gospel impact your relationship with God forever, but it will also trickle down into every nook and cranny of your life. You will begin to do for others what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And they will not fully understand it. They'll be blown away. What has happened to you? They'll say, I'm shocked that you are changed, and you will answer, I'm more shocked than you. This change is just as shocking to me. And what is it that they will see? They will be baffled and stunned at the level of your commitment to your relationship with them and others. And your willingness to love people who have disowned you. You'd be like Jesus. This impacts not only your relationship with God forever. It impacts all of your relationships. All of them. They will be amazed at the grace of God to you and through you. These amen statements are powerful indeed. Amen responses are critical in the worship of God, both in the past and in the present. In Judaism, amen was something you said when you were listening to someone teach in the synagogue. The elders would sit up front. They would listen. They would weigh what was said. If it made sense to them and sounded like it was the truth of God's word, at the end of the teaching, the elders would say, amen. Now what did that mean? What did they mean by that? They were saying, in effect, we have weighed what you have said, and it is true. It is indeed consistent with the oracles of God. Now, what was unusual about our Lord Jesus' style was that he did not allow the amen to follow his teaching. He placed the amen at the beginning of his statement. Oh, Lord. Some scholars have explained that our Lord's use of amen to introduce and endorse his own words is without analogy in all Jewish literature and the remainder of the New Testament. This is another demonstration of his unique authority. He was announcing categorically that no one could impeach the veracity of his teaching. Whatever he said was an unimpeachable absolute. He was his own authority. He was very God. How can you come to grips with somebody, and that's a capital S? How can you come to grips with somebody who's given himself utterly to you without your giving yourself utterly to him? This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, I ask, how can you come to grips with somebody who has given himself utterly for you without your giving yourself utterly to him? To not do so is as foolish as it is immoral. It's not reasonable. Our Lord Jesus managed to turn things upside down. He came not in strength, but in weakness. He came not to gain power, but to give away power. We have been called to the same thing, to make the inexplicable pledge of loving people with unswerving commitment and to have the infinite patience of loving people who are going to let us down, people who in the long run demonstrate no prospects of being of any benefit to us. It should be clear that biblical Christianity is not a silly, casual, relational game. That should be clear. It is not promiscuous dabbling or sampling of religion to taste it without swallowing. It is not the charismatic quest for temporal power analogous to the animistic manipulation of spirits to control the affairs of everyday life. It is not the oversimplification of ritualistic religion that imagines that eternal issues can be answered in the pageantry of a priestly ceremony. It is not the naivete of legalistic religion that imagines that men and women corrupted by both original sin and continued transgression can manifest themselves in themselves perfect obedience to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and pay off in this life the infinite debt of eternal perdition? Really? It should be clear that biblical Christianity is far more serious than all of the above. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about a human solution to the plight of humanity. It is about a divine rescue mission. It is an act of clemency, a judicial pardon decreed by the judge of all the earth. From among guilty and condemned sinners, all worthy of an eternity in hell, God the Father was pleased to elect before the foundation of the world some sinners unto salvation based on nothing meritorious in them, but only on the matchless love in himself. Because of his absolute commitment to justice, he could not just release them of their guilt and liability without appropriate payment. So God the Son became incarnate to cancel by his atoning death on the cross of Calvary the infinite debt of the same sinners through the sacrificial shedding of his infinite blood. Then in the fullness of time, God the Holy Spirit applied the power of the atonement to the same individual sinners by awakening or quickening them concerning their sinful state and enabling them by regeneration to embrace through repentance and faith the work of Christ, the incarnate Son, on their behalf to the salvation of their souls. This divine arrangement is the basis of all true worship. It is secured not by human will or power, but by the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent purposes of the true and living God. This is why Christ's work is an inexplicable pledge of commitment to you who believe, and an infinite patience toward the same despite their inevitable infidelity. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. What is the appropriate response to this love? Can it be ignored? Can it be rejected? Can it be minimized? Can it be viewed with indifference? Only to one's peril, by God's grace and for his glory. I can only surrender all. I can only bow my knee. I can only praise and exalt his holy name. I can only plead for pardon. I can only receive it with gladness. I can only rest in him. I can only bask in freedom. I can only repent and believe This God of grace has assured me that I will never be abandoned. Never, 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 never abandoned. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that all the attributes of Christ as God and man are at our disposal. We thank thee that all the fullness of the Godhead is ours to make us complete. Father, thou hast made even thy divine power and Godhead subservient to our salvation. Thy omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability and infallibility are all combined for our defense. We thank thee, Father. When we consider the work of thy dear Son on our behalf, his active and passive obedience, our hearts are driven to doxology. How vast is his grace. How firm his faithfulness. How unswerving his immutability. How infinite his power. How limitless his knowledge. All these are covenanted to us as our perpetual inheritance. We thank thee, O Father, that the whole of Christ, in his adorable character as the Son of God, is by himself made over to us most richly to enjoy. His wisdom is our direction. His knowledge is our instruction. His power, our protection. His justice, our surety. His love, our comfort. His mercy, our solace. And his immutability, our trust. We pray in his matchless, precious, and holy name. Amen.